We've been looking at the book of Revelation, and we're looking at the prophecies in the second and third chapter, Barbara, and those prophecies have to do with how Christendom is going to have movements within it, and we're in the second chapter looking at the church of Pergamos in chapter 2, verse 12, and Pergamos represents the beginning of the church to become amalgamated and intertwined with the world system. And although the pastor there, or the bishop, had held out personally to at that point and had not given up the faith just yet, he had permitted much error in the church. One of the things it says, in fact, let's look at that and then we'll look to the Lord. Over in Acts, the 20th chapter, when Paul visits the church of Ephesus, he tells the pastors there, and remember there's plural pastors because they met in several homes. And he says in chapter 20 of Acts, verse 20, take heed therefore to yourselves, that's the pastor, and for all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, to feed or pastor the church of God, which he hath purchased with his very own one's blood. And I intellectually know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, but also out from your own selves shall arise men of perverse, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Now, therefore, watch, goes back to the pastors, and remember that, and what he's telling the pastors, one of the things that a pastor means to feed, and they're, by feeding the flock, they're to watch out for those that are not part of the flock. And a lot of people misunderstand what love is. Love is not indulgence. Love does not enable, you can write this one down, love does not enable unrighteousness. And this pastor, by being tolerant of those that taught inner reliance on the world system and those that taught physical gain means spiritual gain, or spiritual gain is measured by physical gain, and the doctrine of Balaam, and the difference between the clergy and then later the clergy and the laity, he was wrong. And that's church. And then we'll look to the Lord in communication. If you'll look at verse 16, this is a warning to the church. Change your mind, and this is an imperative. You begin to change your mind, or else I will come quickly and fight against them, those ones that are errant, with the sword of my mouth. And that's a threat that the church will, this church, will collectively go through the tribulation up to the second coming and be judged. So we would say, based on that statement, that as this church progresses through time, after the year, around year 320, it's mostly an unsaved organization that calls itself a church. And so we would say that this was a prophecy that has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled and will continue to be fulfilled from about the year 320, when Constantine and his PR man, his PR man, his name just slipped me for a second, made the church a popular thing to do among society. Okay, let's look to the Father and then we'll get started. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that from your point of view that this was pre-written history. From our point of view, it's prophecy that has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled today. And we thank you for the insights here that we don't allow that. We'd ask that we don't allow that to happen in our church. Amen. So one of the things we can learn from this church is what not to do. Now that brought us down to verse 17. And remember, even though this is primarily an unsaved organization, there's still the possibility of somebody being saved within that organization. And so we have that promise to the New Testament saint, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, meaning there's applicability beyond this particular church it belongs. These are promises to all New Testament saints. Now, to develop this, I want to remind you of something first. And then we didn't fully develop this last week the way I want to. And that is this. If you'll turn, keep your finger here, and go over to 1 Peter. A lot of people don't get fully understand what I'm teaching here, and so I'll try and do it slowly. But in 1 Peter, the first chapter in the 8th and 9th verses, which should be one verse, the versification or split here is incorrect. And I'm going to read it. Now, you can't get it in the English, but the person who is being talked about here is the second person plural, the you. So watch how it should be translated. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 7, whom you, that's the subject, having not seen, you are loving, in whom Christ, though you see him not, yet believing, you exult or rejoice with joy unspeakable, having been glorified, you will receive the end of your faith, even a salvation of your souls. Now, if you read it correctly, in the last part of verse 8, you can't get it in the English. The full of glory is glorified. And who's glorified here? It's the you. The you is the reader. So when all saints' bodies are glorified, at that point, then all saints will have their soul saved. Now, people don't understand that. When we say that we're made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit, and kudos to the magnets on these. When we say that we're made up of body, soul, and spirit, and we say that we're saved in the realm, we don't say, Scripture says, we're saved in the realm of our human spirit, and the soul is unsaved, we're not saying it's a bad thing. It's just not saved. Now, the soul is the seat of emotion and life-sustaining, and the senses. So then the senses not being, there's nothing wrong with smell, your olfactory, there's nothing wrong with hearing. Think of the soul as neutral. The soul is not the sin nature. The soul is neutral. We'll talk about that in a minute. Now this soul in its neutral, unsaved state, the senses can be fooled. I have read in scientific journals, although I have never experienced it, that if somehow you can plug up your ability to smell, and I don't know how they do that, they can give people test tastes with blindfold, and they can't tell the difference between ground up onions and applesauce because the smell is so different. I don't understand that, cooked onions. And so but I just use that as an example, albeit maybe hyperbole, that the senses can be fooled. The life, your animation and your instinct to live can be you can misjudge a situation. Your emotions are not a good thing to run your decisions by. So the soul then, even though it's unsaved, needs to be thought of as neutral. Turn the page to chapter 2 of 1 Peter 11, the last part where it says that the lusts that emanate from the flesh, that these they emanate there. They have war against the soul. So in this neutral state, the soul can be affected by the sin nature, and that's when things go wrong. Now, what we've been teaching in the morning service is one of the things the Holy Spirit does by the fruit of the Spirit gives us the proper emotions so that we can keep this soul under governed. Now, if the soul is governed and doing properly, because it's just neither wrong nor right, it's neutral, if the Holy Spirit gives us the proper governance of these emotions, then the soul cannot misdirect us if we have our emotions out of whack, or if we make decisions by emotion without a rational basis for that, then the sin nature wins. So when we say that the soul is not saved, we're not saying it's bad. We're just saying it's vulnerable to the sin nature. That's why we need the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, when a Christian dies prior to the rapture, they still don't have a saved soul. Because when did the verse say we'll get a saved soul? When we're glorified. So, now let's do something else. Let's go to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and let's look at the 18th verse. 2 Timothy, in case I got you wrong there. 4th chapter. Now, Paul is just about ready to die. We think he's within, by the language back in the 8th verse, we think he's within minutes of dying. And the picture here is that Paul's writing this, and he knows that the soldiers are coming for him to behead him. And that brings us to verse 18. And the Lord shall deliver, that's a future, me from every evil, malignantly evil work, and will preserve me, the person, unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom is glory into the age from the ages. Now, what he's saying here is, when he passes away from this life, he's still going to be protected from evil. Now, why is that important? Well, let's go over to 1 Thessalonians. We usually use another verse, but let's use this one. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter and the 10th verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:10. Now, if you need another verse for this, in 2 Corinthians 5:8, they have the same concept. But here he's talking about Christ died for us, verse 9, that whether we are alert and watching or we sleep. Now, this is reference back to the rapture in chapter 4. We should live. Now, you have a very strange grammar here. Together with him. The together goes with us. So what he's saying here is when we're with him, we'll all, it's an adverb of time. At the same time, Paul gets to see, is together with Christ. That's the same time all Christians will. Whether they're asleep, that'd be those that go home before the rapture, or whether they're alert and watching at the rapture. Now, this is important. We'll clarify that. Turn back to Psalm 104. And I'm taking the time to do this because a lot of people misunderstand this, and it has to do with the soul. We'll get back to that in a minute. Psalm 104. Right now, this tells us how God appears on his throne in the third heaven. Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Jehovah, O my soul. O Jehovah, my Elohim. You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Now, what does that mean? Next verse. You cover yourself with light like with a garment. So when angels and cherubim and seraphim come into the throne room of the third heaven, they don't see, oh, there's God. They don't see him. What do they see? Light. It's light. Now, when they see light, what is God telling them? He's telling them about, that he's giving them a pictorial idea of his majesty and honor. We could go over the verse, well, let's do that right now. Let's go over to John, I think it's 8. It's on the left-hand side of the page. No, it's John, yeah, it's John 8, verse 12. Light all separate, so we got, why is God in light? To show his majesty and his honor. Now, here's another thing that God dwells in light, what it shows. John 8, verse 12. Thus spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have light consisting of life. Now, there's a triple entendre with this right here, but we're dealing with why God dwells in light. One, he's demonstrating to spirit beings at this point that he has majesty. Two, he's showing, demonstrating to them they need to pay him honor. Three, he's showing that he's life. Life means that he's active. When they see the light, boy, he's an active God. Boy, he's a God of majesty. Majesty meaning of power. Boy, he is a God that deserves our adoration. So now that brings us over to, we've done this 100 times, we'll do it again, over to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter and the 16th verse. When Christ in the realm of Christ's body, the human Christ's human body, when it ascended on high, he sat down on his Father's throne. We have multiple verses that say that. When he sat down on his throne, what was he in? He's in light. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. Who, talking about Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, last part of verse 14, only hath immortality. Immortality means the inability to die. So Jesus' body, Christ's body, is the only human body at this point, and this is 60 years after his resurrection. Excuse me, I misspoke. 30 years after his resurrection. So even 30 years after his resurrection, even though a lot of Christians had been martyred and were dead, Jesus Christ's human body was the only one that was immortal, not subject to death. What does that mean? It means that when we pass away and we're in an intermediate body, we go to have a body that's what? What's the two things that it doesn't have yet? It doesn't have immortality. In other words, it's subject to death, that intermediate body, and it doesn't have a saved soul. Now, it's in a perfect environment, so the soul can't cause any trouble. Here, our soul is in an environment where the sin nature can attack it. In the third heaven, even though this neutral soul is not saved, it's part of the person, and in an intermediate body, in a perfect environment, there's nothing that can attack it. But now what we're going to show you is there is going to be a lot of positive stimuli to this unsaved soul in the third heaven. Two Christians have gone home. What is it called? It called in 1 Thessalonians 5:10, it calls those that sleep. Sleep is picturing the body sleeps, awaiting the resurrection at the rapture, not the person. Remember, the person never dies, the body dies. Now, that dead body of Christians is called a sleeping body because it's an awaiting and a resurrection. So, what we have here is, and we'll use Paul as an example. When Paul went up to the third heaven, he was incarcerated. He could express his person in an intermediate body. As he expressed his person, his soul is not saved. Now, that's what's going to happen when we get back over to the book of Revelation. We're going to see promises, and some more promises, we've already seen some, that are going to keep this unsaved soul so busy that it won't have any negative effect. Because what does it say back over in 2 Timothy? Let's go there again. 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord shall deliver me from every malignantly evil work. So even though Paul has, just representing all saints that have gone home for 2,000 years, Paul has an unsaved soul in a body subject to death, nothing evil can happen. Now, one of the things that he's going to be protected from is, I'm going to rely on your memory, and because we're getting sidetracked, and we get back to the lesson, that over in Job chapters 1 and 2, it talks about Satan goes up into the third heaven, right into the throne room. Now, when Satan's going into the throne room with all the angels, do they see God? No, they see light. Okay, now, when they see this light, they report to him. And what does Satan do when he reports to God at this point in time, according to Job 1 and 2? Man, look at that guy. Look at Job. Now he's up there. Look at Schaefer. Why in the world do you own up to him? Look at that. Okay, how? We know he did that before the law was instituted back in Exodus 19, because Job comes before Exodus 19. Now, I'm going to show you a verse that says that he does it 3.5 years after the church is gone. Look over the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. The 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. This is mid-tribulation. This is at least 3.5 years after the church leaves at the rapture. And in verse 10, if you have any idea of any question of who this is, you have him called several names. In verse 9, the dragon, which shows his, well, let me tell you that I think it refers to his existence on the pre-inhabited earth in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. The dragon, his fierceness. Old serpent, that refers to him in the garden tempting Adam and Eve. The devil, that's his slanderer. Now, that's the one we want today, when he goes up into the third heaven and slanders a saint, and Satan meaning the enemy. Now, let's go down to verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come the salvation and strength of the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren has been cast down. And that's Satan. So from Job 1, which we know about, we can prove from about 1600 BC, clear on up for 3,500 years, up and then 3.5 years after the church has left earth, Satan's going up in the third heaven on a regular basis. He goes there to report to God because he has to stay within the parameters that God sets up for him. And when he's reporting to God, what does he do? He's trying to rat out the saints. Who is he ratting on? Right in verse 10. When I was growing up, it wasn't ratting, it was squealing. If you squealed on somebody, it means you told on them. Or tattletale, however you want to say it. It's not a nice term. He's a tattletale. And he's going up there and he's accusing for what we can prove then from Scripture for all the time that we're in existence. Now, when he gets going up to the third heaven and Paul's in the third heaven representing all the saints, can he bother Paul? Well, no. So one of the things, because even though Paul has an unsaved soul in a body that's not the same as ours, but in a body that's still subject to death, no evil will bother him. Now that's part of the promises that we've seen over in the book of Revelation already. Now we're not going to review them all, but that has to do with, if you look back at Revelation 2, at verse, what's one of the things that could bother one of the saints that are up in the third heaven now, because they have a body that's subject to death. What's one of the things that could bother them? Well, my body's going to give out on me. That's something that's bothering me here. No, here on earth. Now, verse 7, the promise to the overcomer is they'll eat of the tree of life. So what could bother this soul of Paul up in the third heaven? I don't have immortality, which is a lot of the works of the flesh are based on our life cycle, and particularly the first four. So our flesh, our sin nature warps that natural instinct to reproduce. So one of the things that potentially could be evil in Paul's life is he would worry about the life cycle. How does God take care of that? They eat of the tree of life. It's in verse chapter 2, verse 7. To him that overcomes, I will give to thee the tree of life. And if you go back to the Genesis chapter 3, about verse 24, 25, somewhere in there, it says that as long as you eat of the tree of life, you'll keep living physically. So Paul's intermediate body that is subject to death will never die. Now, does that satisfy his soul? Yes, because the soul would worry about the instinct to live. If the instinct to stay alive is taken care of with the tree of life, there's no problem. Now, that brings us to our lesson for today. Over in chapter 2, verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, to him that overcome, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Now, why is it hidden? Well, we've gone over this. We've tried to show you. And we'll do one more verse. Keep your finger here. 1 John 3, verse 2. One more verse on this. Beloved, we are the born ones of God, and it doth not yet appear, or it's not revealed to us, what we shall be. We don't have glorified bodies now. But we intellectually know that when he, Christ, shall appear, we shall be like him. We'll get a glorified body. This tells us when we get the glorified body. And it coincides with 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. For we shall see him as he is. When will I see Christ? When I get a glorified body. So if I pass away tonight, I won't see him. But I've shown you verses that I'll be with him. You got that over in 2 Corinthians 5, 8. And I showed you in 1 Thessalonians 5, 10. That whether we go airmail, 1 Thessalonians is where I get that. Whether we go airmail or subway, we'll be with him. Now, there's a difference of being in his presence. I tried to develop this last week, but I didn't think I did a good job. There's a difference between being in his presence than present to him. For instance, and I tried to use this example. If you're married, you'll understand this. If your spouse is in the other room, your house is a home. Even though you can't see him, let's pretend Barbara's cooking and Barbara has a way when she's cooking. She talks to the pots. She talks to the stove. You get in there and she talks to the food. And if I'm in the other room, there's a certain amount of comfort for me knowing proximity. Yesterday she went on an outing with some grandkids and I had to stay home and watch a game. It was terrible. It was a house. It wasn't a home. What I'm saying is, even though Paul cannot see Christ because he doesn't have a glorified body, he knows he's in proximity. Now, this is going to be important. How does he know it? Let's read the verse. I riddle verse 17, second chapter. I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Now, what does that mean? Now, I did this last week, but I, like I said, I got rushed. I don't think I did a good job, so I'm going to do it again. you know, got to do it right. Let's go back to Exodus, the 16th chapter. Now, remember, Exodus, the 16th chapter, comes before the 19th chapter, so it's before law. And that brings us down. The people were hungry. And in verse 4 of the 16th chapter, then said Jehovah unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day. Now, there's your law, that I may test them, it'd be a good interpretation, whether they will walk in my law. What's the law? It's not the Mosaic law at this point. The law is whether they'll follow the rules of manna. Now, if we go down to the chapter, what it says is they can gather about 3/4 of a gallon a day. And down in verse 20, or in these verses, about 18 through 19, what he says is you go out, you get the gallon a day, we'll call it, it's actually 3/4 of a gallon, about 3.5 liters. And if they go out and gather it, and then if they're not to gather any extra, and that will fill them up. Now, if the next day they have to start all over, that's the law. Will I try to gather extra and not depend on God's promise that he'll give me some more tomorrow? And guess what? They failed. What they did is what you and I would do, that's what Scripture says. They went out and started gathering 2 or 3 gallons. And by the way, the next morning when they got up to eat the extra, it had worms in it because it wouldn't keep. They did not follow his law or his rule. They failed it. But that manna was to prove whether they would rely on God or not. But was it hidden? No, they saw it every day. Now let's go back to Revelation, the 2nd chapter. What kind of manna is this? Revelation, the 2nd chapter. It's hidden manna. Actually, you got to go. Manna having been hidden in the past with the result is still hidden. That very clearly means this is symbolic. When he says eat hidden manna, he's not talking about, there's a similarity but not identity to the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus. He's not talking about physical manna or physical bread. By the way, the manna could apparently be cooked different and prepared differently. In some places it's described as tasting like honey, some places tasting like bread, and it was one of those things that could have multiple. By the way, I've always, one of the big things that my mind has always quandered is how do noodles made in the same with the same dough in different shape taste differently? I don't know. They do. Well, that was the manna. It could taste different depending on how you did it differently, or it was had a different taste depending on how you did it. Now, so we know we're dealing with a symbol, because the manna in the Old Testament was not hidden. The manna in the New Testament, or this symbol, is. Now let's go over to John 6, and I think we can solve this dilemma over in John, the 6th chapter. And we want to look at the 30, let's start with the 31st verse. John 6:31. Our fathers did eat manna. Well, there you go. That's Exodus 16. By the way, they ate it for 40 years. 40 years. At first, it was a godsend. I'm pretty sure after 40 years, It wasn't. They didn't look at it as affectionately. Our fathers didn't eat manna in the desert as it was written. He shall give them bread from heaven to eat. Verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from the heaven, but my Father gave you the true bread from heaven. Now he's going to have a double meaning here. He's going to interpret that in a minute. For the bread of God is he that cometh down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread consisting of life. Now we know that when we're saved, this is kind of cryptically predicting the dispensation of grace. We know after the death, burial, and resurrection, when we're saved, that God, the Son, indwells us and that gives us eternal life. This is what he's referring to. So, let's back up. Manna gave him what kind of life? Physical life. Christ, as a picture of the, pictured by the manna, gives what kind of life? Spiritual life. So who spiritually is the church's manna? Christ. Now let's go back over to the second chapter of the book of Revelation. I have given to eat. Now obviously this is figuratively. You know, if you want to understand the book of John, particularly chapters 3 through about chapter 12, almost always when Jesus is presenting spiritual truth, the Jews think he's talking physically. I'll give you an example in the third chapter of Nicodemus, when Christ says you must be born from again. Nicodemus, he's talking spiritually. Nicodemus thinks physically and says, do I get back in my mom's womb? Here in the sixth chapter, which I just showed you, he's talking about spiritual life that he represents. And they think it's physical, or they misunderstand it to be physical life. Now back over in Revelation 2:17 in the middle. I will give to eat. This is not physically eating. It's talking about indwelling of God the Father, God the Son, of the hidden manna. Now, what in the third heaven, let's go back to our unsaved soul, our body subject to mortality, up in the third heaven, although a different body than now. And we're using Paul as a representative of saints that have gone home before the rapture. What would sustain emotionally in the realm of the soul the idea of hidden manna? What would sustain their spiritual life there? Well, knowing that Christ is near. Remember my little illustration about Barbara talking to the food. You get in there. She really gets that food straight when she cooks. And Paul knows that he's in proximity to Christ, even though he can't see him. I know I've been to a lot of funerals where they talk about, well, he's up there sitting on Jesus' lap asking him about that verse. No, he can't. Because he doesn't get Jesus any sooner than I do. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:10. There's an adverb of at once. It's AMA. It has adverb of time. At the same time, together we'll be with him. And so Paul is in proximity of Christ, but he's not in his presence. That's why this unsaved soul, that's why the tree of life is so important. That's why the hidden manna always sustains. He's always there, just like the manna came every day, and it's always a comfort. there. Now in the middle of verse 17. And I will give him a white stone. We'll keep your finger here. Let's go back to Acts. There's about four or five words used for a stone in the New Testament. There's two in Matthew, the 16th chapter, where Christ says he'll build the church on a foundationless rock. But over in Acts, the 26th chapter is the only way, other place that this particular word for stone is used. And they're taking a vote, and I don't know if they had, you had to have identification to vote there, voter ID, but I do know that they didn't have punch cards and they didn't have machines. They had stones, and they would be little round stones, and if it was black, that was a no vote. If it was white, it was a yes vote. That's this word. Now, we're going to see that in the 26th chapter of Acts, verse 10. Which things I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I did shut in prison, having received authority of the chief priests when they were to be put to death. I gave my vote, not voice, gave my vote. The white, he put a white rock in the basket against them. It's a yes vote. Now here it's used negatively, of course, but over in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, where it says that Christ is going to give each Christian a white stone, what does that represent? I picked you. I picked you. You're mine. There's a many of things. You were bought with a price. But we're going to accent something else. Let's see. You were bought with a price. You belong to me. I voted for you. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. I will give him a white stone. Now what's on the white stone? And on the white stone, a new name is written, which no one knows, saving the one that received it. When we go to the third heaven prior to the rapture, and get an intermediate body, every one of those, let me ask you this, and then this will prove when this occurs. After I'm raptured, and my soul is completely saved, will I need tactile reinforcement to know that Christ loves me? Well, no, because it's saved. What does the tree of life, what does the hidden manna, and what do the white stone appeal to? They appeal to my emotion and keep me. Oh, that's good. He's thinking about me. I won't need that when I have a glorified body and a saved soul. What does a saved soul mean? The emotions can never steer you wrong. The five senses can never steer you wrong. You'll never be impacted by the survival instinct. You'll never worry about if this happens, I'll die. No, all of those factors will be gone. So what is the appeal of the individualized stone? Prior to getting a saved soul, that soul that's unsaved will be reassured that Christ is a view, because why would he have to reassure us? Because we can't see him. But we are given a white stone, and he is, by giving us individual names, that you don't know what mine is, I don't know what yours is, we're up there, it proves that he's thinking about me as an individual. And that would appeal to my unsaved soul. There's nothing wrong with the soul. It's just not saved yet, and it needs to be appeased or comforted, would be a better way to put it. Now, I made a list of this, and we'll do this in closing. Here are all now remember the soul has the five senses. And the survival instinct, the animation of physical life. The tree of life appeals to that. The hidden manna appeals to that the concept that he's near, but I can't see him. That's why he's hidden from me, but I know he's there. And I know I can depend upon him. The white stone proves that he's thinking about the person as an individual. It appeals. Now, what would that appeal to? Well, your five senses. What do you do with a stone? You would look at, in an unsaved soul, we'll look at it every now and then. Whoa. It'll be assurance. This soul is not saved, but it's being kept busy. Now, I made a list of a bunch of other things. I didn't write them down. That will happen, that can be happen. Well, let's go ahead and show one real quick. Turn over some other things that's going to keep the soul busy up there. Even though it's unsaved, it won't cause any problem. Turn to John 14. John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, not mansions. There's a lot of tomfoolery because of that mistranslation. It just means a place to dwell. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, how many places are there to dwell when he's talking? A bunch of them. Got it? So I want you to think many dwelling places. Now watch what he says next. And this starts in verse 3. I go to prepare a place. Is the many dwelling places a place? No. The many, what he's saying here, I'll exaggerate. Right now, there are many dwelling places. We could spend a lot of time on that, but we won't. In my Father's house. The Father's house is the universe and beyond. Okay. Isaiah 66, it's either Isaiah 66:1 or 65:1. You can read that on your own. But those places aren't good enough. I go to begin to prepare a place for all of you. One place for all Christians. Now, this word prepare is an interesting word. Go with me over to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Yeah, Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Now, I was talking about barber cooking. Except if you go to a fast food joint, cooking is not an instantaneous thing, and even there it's been prepared ahead of time. The word prepare, which I'm going to show you, has the idea of a whole process. And in the old days, I don't know if you know this, I'm being tongue-in-cheek, but they didn't go to Safeway and get a chicken. They didn't go to Safeway to get a lamb. They went out in the field and they got a lamb. The slaughtering process, as some people here have learned, is not a real quick process. Is something that takes a while. And then the cooking and all that, that's a whole process. Now watch this. This is talking about a marriage feast. Verse 3. And he sends forth his servants to call them who were bidden or invited unto the wedding feast, that they should come. Again, they sent forth servants, saying, tell them which are invited, behold, I have in the past and am presently preparing my dinner or my wedding feast. That's the word used in John, the 14th chapter, verses 3. And 4, I go to prepare a place. And he's talking about he's going to begin to prepare a place. He started it when he went. Now, what one place did not exist during Christ's earthly ministry, but will exist for the church in the future? The heavenly New Jerusalem. Now, if you go, we're going to spend a whole lot of time on this later, but if you go to the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, the heavenly New Jerusalem, this is where the four square church gets there, the heavenly New Jerusalem, if you look up at it from the earth, is around 1,400 miles this way, 1,400 miles this way, and 14. That's looking up, and it looks like a square. Now, from a human point of view, do you realize that's half of the United States? It's 3,000 miles from here to that godforsaken place, New York, and halfway in between is 1,500 miles. And if you, it's the same height as it is, I'm really not that shaky. And it's 1,500 miles high. Now, there's all kinds of features in here. There's a river that goes down and there's trees. The language seems to indicate, and we have some other verses, but because of time, we won't go there today. We'll go there when we get to the 21st chapter. Seems to indicate that as soon as he left, he started building this. Now, God could go and it'd be done in one. But the word prepare means a process. And he began preparing this. And we have some other verses I'll show you at another time when we get to the 21st chapter, if we do in this life. When he began preparing this as soon as he ascended on high. And there are indications that it will be finished, guess when? When the last elect Christian believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and does one good work. They always leave that part out. They have to do one good work. They can't just be saved and they have to be saved and do something. Okay? So this is a process of being built. Now, do you think Paul in his finite body can only be in one place at a time with his human soul could spend 2,000 years exploring this? Well, if you were walking from here, what's halfway through the country? To Kentucky? Is eastern, western Kentucky? Do you think you could spend a couple thousand years exploring on foot? I think so. Especially all the features that are here. So one of the things, many things there's going on up there. They're getting on a regular basis, we don't know how often, probably once a month, the Tree of Life. When they get a little, probably before anything goes wrong, I got a white stone. And by the way, I got my own name. Oh, what do I do now? Let's go look at the New Jerusalem. Oh, look at that river. Look at those trees. And by the way, there'll be many trees of life there. And look at, and this whole base, the whole base here, if I recall right, just the base is 120 miles deep. I think I have that correct. And there are 12 layers of special stone. I think it'd be something that it'd be worth. Now, you want to? There's some other things that are flashing in my mind that he can do there, but they can stay busy, and we'll be spending a lot of time on this. Oh, another thing, we won't get there today. You can look it up on your own, but on first or Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, it talks about Paul says that he has right now, while he's before he dies, there's a crown for him in heaven. So one of the things that they can be doing, you know, have you ever been to a banquet or ward dinner? How they put the wards out ahead of time before they give them, and so everybody can. I think that's going on up there too. There's all kinds of. What I'm saying is, Paul has been so busy he hadn't even thought about us for a second, and we got some verses on that too. Our Father, we thank you for the promises that whether we go Subway or AOL, you got us plan, you got a plan for us, and it's going to be good. And we thank you for that. Amen.